Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the word of our God for us this morning. I think that airplanes may be one of the most significant technological advances, possibly in all of human history. Think of what airplanes allow us to do. Whereas in the past, if you were traveling someplace, it would be a good day if on foot you could get 30 or 40 miles. But in a day now on an airplane, you can get to the other side of the world. It's remarkable what you can do with an airplane. An airplane shrinks the size of the world, not of course by making the world itself smaller, but by allowing us to get to different parts of the world with ease that people who lived before us could never have imagined. Airplanes do extraordinary good in this world. But of course, 18 years ago, we discovered shockingly that these instruments, these tools, that we had been using for good, in fact, could be used for great harm and great evil. Think about all that changed about the way that we relate to airplanes after 9/11. Before 9/11, the prevailing wisdom, the common thinking about what to do in the unlikely event of a hijacker, was that your main job was just not to do anything stupid. You're probably going to be safe. Everything is going to be fine. Keep control over yourself. Don't do anything stupid that would put you in harm's way to get you or someone else hurt. But that was because at the time, we did not understand the way that an airplane could be used as a weapon to inflict significant destruction and incredible loss of life. We just didn't take that threat seriously. It never dawned on us that such a good tool as an airplane could be used in such an evil way. And so because of that, 19, 20, and many more years before, as long as we were using airplanes, we were very lax. We were not very vigilant to think about the ways that we secured those airplanes. Our whole idea was, really, it's fine. It might be an inconvenience, a criminally mischievous inconvenience that you might be redirected somewhere else, but just let the hijackers do what they want and everything will be okay so long as you don't do anything stupid. Well, after 9/11, we recognized the severity of how airplanes could be used. We're not just talking about criminally mischievous inconveniences. We are talking about a tool that can be used for an act of terrorism. And so once we saw the severity and the significance of how such a good gift of technology to the world could be abused, well, then we had to become incredibly secure. We had to become vigilant to discover and eliminate the vulnerabilities. We had to, in fact, become far more restrictively secure to get on an airplane than any of us would like. And yet at the end of the day, we recognize that it's important. I don't like having to go through all of the security things that I have to do to get on an airplane, but I recognize that it's ultimately for my safety. Well, this passage reveals something about our faculties, about what God has given us as human beings. And this passage is a reflection about the fact that sin is a hijacker for very good gifts that God has given to us. Namely, specifically, God has given us very good faculties, very good inclinations that are called sexual desires. With our emotions and our reasoning and our desires for other things, God has given us this wonderful tool that God intends to use in order to build marriages and in order to build families and in order to populate the world with more of God's image bearers in the world. God uses this to build his kingdom on earth. And yet, because Adam originally sinned, and all of us who descend from Adam by ordinary human reproduction have inherited his sin, we have a hijacker that takes these very good capabilities and redirects them from the purpose that God originally intended them for. No longer is this gift used exclusively in our hearts and our minds and our bodies for the purpose which God intended it, that is, between one man and one woman in the lifelong covenant of marriage for life. But because of sin, sin hijacks even our sexual desires toward other people. And what Paul is reflecting on in this passage is that this is such an important thing that we need to take seriously the threat of sexual immorality and its destructiveness and how many lives it can destroy, that we need to get vigilant. We need to become vigilant about how we protect ourselves and those around us from what can happen when sin hijacks our sexuality in the wrong way. Our big idea then today is this: seek godly self-control over your sexuality in one way or another. Seek godly godly self-control over your sexuality in one way or another. We're going to see three aspects of this. First, Paul reflects on self-control in marriage. And that's first. Second, Paul reflects on self-control in continency. We'll talk about that word continency. It's a word related to our word to contain. It refers to the idea of our desires being contained. So self-control in marriage, one. Self-control in continency, two. And then three, seek self-control one way or another. We've got to seek self-control one way or another. In this passage, you may have noticed as we were reading it that Paul starts this off in something of an unusual way from what we have read so far. He says, "Now concerning." Up to this point, Paul has heard reports about what's happening in Corinth. He refers explicitly to the reports of what's happening in Corinth in chapter 1, verse 11, and then also 5, verse 1. And so from these reports he's hearing, apparently Paul has devoted 6 chapters to addressing the issues that he recognizes, the concerns that he has about what's going on in Corinth, the problems that he wants to address and correct about their way they're thinking about themselves and about Jesus Christ in the gospel. But now, we read this phrase, "now concerning the matters about which you wrote." These are the Corinthians' concerns. And in fact, this is the first of 6 times that we will see Paul use exactly this phrase, now concerning. It'll take us all the way to the rest of the letter. 1-6 is about the Corinthians' concerns. Chapters 7-16 is about Paul's concerns. Now, that's important for us to recognize, especially here, so that we realize that Paul is not giving us his systematic theology of everything he has ever thought about the subject of marriage. Here he is dealing with one specific question and giving one specific answer, and so we have to understand what he says here in that context and not try to pretend that this is the whole teaching of Christianity on the subject of marriage. Paul says many other things about marriage, especially in Ephesians 5, and the whole Bible gives us a whole vision of what God intends for marriage. The question here, or the concern, or the issue, it's hard to know exactly how this was phrased, deals with this assertion: it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In other words, it's good for a man to be celibate. It's good for people to be celibate. Now, Paul agrees with this in some sense. As we read this passage, Paul acknowledges that he himself is single and thinks that's a good way to live. And he wishes that everyone could be in a similar state of celibacy. But Paul explicitly, sharply rejects the idea that this principle of celibacy can be brought into a marriage. He says that's disaster. And so he gives us three reasons why married couples should avoid celibacy within their marriage, why married couples cannot engage in celibacy. And starting off in verse 2, as one commentator says, this doesn't flatter our views of ourselves, but this is true. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He says the issue is that we are far too liable to be tempted towards sexual immorality, and so it's important for each man to have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, this language of having a wife or having a husband doesn't mean that every person should get married. That's not what he's saying there. The phrase that's usually used in order to have a wife is to take a wife. To have refers to sexual intimacy. Each husband should be having his wife sexually, and likewise the wife or husband. So he says, because you have to do this because of the temptation to sexual immorality. That's the first reason. The second reason in verse 3 is Paul talks about an obligation that we owe to one another. This isn't a tool Paul is giving us to use against our spouses to demand something. Paul is saying this should convict our own hearts about how we think about our spouses and what we owe to them. Paul says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. We owe something to each other. And then in verse 4, Paul talks about authority. He says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, up to that point, that would have been entirely unsurprising in the ancient world. The ancient world believed, accepted, assumed that the husband had authority over his body, or over his wife. But then Paul flips it, and he says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In marriage, you give up authority over your own body sexually to your spouse. So Paul says because of the temptation to sexual immorality, because of the debt, the obligation we owe to one another, because of the authority that we have entrusted to the other. Again, he's not saying this is the tool you use to demand and beat something out of your spouse. Rather, he is saying, understand, this is how you have to think about yourself and what you give to your spouse, the way that you relate to your spouse. Well, are there any exceptions to this? That's the question the Corinthians are driving at. And so in verse 5, Paul gives us a possible, sometimes, concession. He says in verse 5, do not deprive one another. And that word is the same word, by the way, that word for deprive is the same word that we saw in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, when Paul talked about the Corinthians defrauding one another by hauling one another in lawsuits before unrighteous judges. They were defrauding each other, and Paul says, don't defraud or deprive one another. Except, perhaps, this isn't a necessary thing, this is a maybe, by agreement, mutual agreement is a requirement here, for a limited time, not for an extended period of time, but just for a limited period of time, and for a specific purpose, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. This word for devote is the word that we get our word school from. Though, children, you may not think of school as something that is leisurely. The word here means leisure. The idea is you have leisure from your obligations to go work out in the field or in your family business. You have leisure not to go work, and rather to pursue your studies, to pursue your education. And so Paul is saying here, this is so that you may have leisure from the obligations you have in your marriage in order to devote yourselves to prayer. That's one exception. That's something. That is a time when there might be an exception to this general rule. But then Paul says, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, let's come back to this idea of lack of self-control in just one moment, but look at the next verse, verse 6. Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. It's very difficult to know what this refers to. As a concession, not a command, I say this. A lot of people have suggested a lot of different things that Paul might be referring to, but I think the strongest argument is to what Paul has just saying. He's just... He's at a loss. Perhaps, by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then don't do it any longer than that. And so it seems like in verse 6, he's saying, that's my concession. I will grant you there is a time to practice celibacy in marriage under those strict conditions, but it's certainly not a command. I'm not commanding you to do this, but if you want to, I guess that would be okay. Well, but let's come back to this idea in verse 5. Paul is saying all of this. He said at the beginning, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, and then at the end of verse 5, he comes back to this idea so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What Paul is doing here is he is drawing a distinction between our sin and our weakness, our frailty, our vulnerabilities. He's saying that sin is always sin, and nothing makes it more or less sin. But we have to be wise, we have to be shrewd, we have to be strategic and understand that there are times when we are weaker, when we are more vulnerable to fall into sin, as at other times. I was reading something about this topic. He put it this way. He gave this example, which I thought was really helpful. He says, it is my sin when I become angry at my wife. Okay, that's my sin when I become angry at my wife. However, it is my frailty for me to recognize that I am more likely to become angry at my wife before I have had coffee in the morning. And so recognizing, for example, lack of sleep, fatigue, recognizing difficulties in the stress of the week, recognizing all of those things are not in themselves sin, but they are frailty, they are weaknesses, they are things we have to take into account as we... So Paul is coaching us on how to deal with our frailties, how to deal with our lack of self-control. So God is urging us towards self-control, not by burdening us with some unrealistic concept of celibacy in marriage. He is acknowledging that celibacy is a good thing for those who are unmarried, but not within marriage. He has something different. God has given us something different in marriage than in celibacy. But is everyone called to marriage? Well, the answer is no. Not everyone is called to marriage. Paul goes on to say in the next section, in verses 7 through 9, that some have a gift that has been called the gift of continency. Again, it's this idea of containing our desires. So let's look at what Paul says in verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. Again, initially, he agrees in principle with the initial statement that he wrote back in verse 1. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each, here's the difference, here's what accounts for the difference. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. This word for gift is the same word that Paul uses to talk about spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts that Paul entrusts to believers. And he is saying the gift of celibacy, or the gift of continency is a better way to talk about it, is not a gift of superhuman strength where we are able to so control our desires by white-knuckled discipline that we're not doing something stupid that puts us in harm's way. Make sense? Rather, he is saying the gift is in containing and controlling the desires themselves. Not everyone has this gift, but for those who have the gift, Paul is saying, you have this gift of being able to contain and control the desires themselves. How do I see that? Well, let's keep reading, verse 8. Paul says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But, here's the difference, one has one gift of one kind, another has a gift of another. But if they cannot exercise self-control, if they don't have self-control, then they should marry. Well, what's the definition of that self-control? He says, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, the word with passion is added to explain what the burning consists of, and that's fine. But really, he's just saying, it's better to marry than to burn. He says, understanding my self-control, if I don't have control over my desires, it's better for me not to pursue the single life. It is better for me actually to pursue being married than to allow these burning desires to continue in my heart. The idea is not about superhuman discipline to control my desires that are raging inside of me. The idea is rather a gift, a supernatural gift, where God gives me grace so that those desires are not a distraction to the life that he has called me to lead. That's the difference in the gift of continency. Now understand, this word self-control was an important word used by the Greek philosophers. They had this idea that really what we all need to do is just live rationally, to use our minds to discipline our bodies. So again, that regardless of the raging, burning desires inside of us, we can sort of white-knuckle our way by disciplining our lives. Now, it's a really good philosophy from a human perspective about how to live according to the flesh, but this isn't Christianity. This is what Christianity teaches. The gospel tells us something very different. God requires, in fact, much more than just what we do externally. He requires self-control of our hearts in our deepest part of who we are. Every inclination of our souls, every emotion of our hearts, every thought of our minds, every attraction of our sexual desires, God wants to be under control. In fact, the same word for self-control is a word that appears in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. How do I control my desires? I don't even want these things to well up inside me. I don't have control over this kind of a thing. Well, humanly speaking, it is impossible. It is impossible for you in your own strength to discipline what is deepest inside of your soul. But the church has always recognized that this is something that must happen by grace. In the very early church, right after the completion of the New Testament, there are only a few Christian theologians that we have before coming to a man named Clement of Alexandria. He lived from 150 to 215 AD. Clement of Alexandria was a church father who did a lot to advance theology. But the main criticism of Clement is that he was so schooled in Greek philosophy that very often he would take Greek philosophical concepts and overlay them on Christianity. So we weren't talking about Christianity anymore. We were really talking about Greek philosophy. But it's fascinating that as Clement of Alexandria talks about this idea of self-control, he says that he cannot do, that Christianity cannot affirm what the Greek philosophers affirm. Listen to what he says. He says, the human ideal of self-control, and that's the same word that we have in our passage, I mean the one found among the Greek philosophers, consists in struggling against lust and in not yielding to it so as to manifest its deeds. But among us, self-control means not to experience lust or desire at all. Our aim is not merely to be self-controlled while still experiencing lust or desire in the heart, but rather to be self-controlled even over lust itself. And then he writes this, but this kind of self-control is attained only by the grace of God. This is impossible, humanly speaking. But this is what the gospel puts in front of us. How? Well, the simple answer is that Jesus Christ accomplishes this for us. Who Christ is for us and what Christ does in us. When we trust in Christ for salvation, understand that what we are doing is trusting that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world and died for us to take upon himself the punishment for our sin. We talk a lot about the forgiveness of our sins, and that's important. But that's only part of what Jesus does to make us righteous. The other part of what Jesus does to make us righteous is that he gives us his righteousness, his perfect self-control. He credits us with that as though it were ours. When our Lord Jesus came into this world, he lived a perfect life. Every inclination of his soul, every emotion of his heart, every thought of his mind, in all of these, he experienced nothing but true love toward people. He never looked upon another human being as an opportunity for sexual gratification in any way. His heart was wholeheartedly devoted to loving the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to loving his neighbor as himself. And he did this perfectly all through his life, especially culminating in what Jesus did for us at the cross. There, our Lord Jesus obeyed his Father all the way to the point of death. Not my will to avoid this pain and suffering, but I want yours to be done most of all, Father. And he did it because he loved his neighbor, you and me, as himself. He put our needs, our good, above any kind of not only gratification, but even protection of himself. At the cross, God punished Christ for all the ways that we have fallen short in sin. But at the cross, Christ also fulfilled the height of righteousness in love for God and in love for his neighbor. And in Christ, God credits that righteousness to us so that we are counted righteous in him when we look to him in faith. That's who Christ is for us. That's justification, if you know that theological term. But there's another part of what Christ does in us. That when we trust in Christ, God begins a process of sanctification. That's the word there. He makes us more holy. He takes the holiness of Christ and begins to apply it to us. Our justification, the fact that we are righteous, is complete and whole and cannot be harmed. But our sanctification is ongoing. As God is gradually putting our old deeds and our old desires to death, in order to remake us in the image of Christ. And this is, again, not a superhuman work. This is a supernatural work. God has to do this in us. That's why we need the fruit of the Holy Spirit, including self-control. But this isn't something that we experience passively. We're called to strive for this. And we strive for this, not by trying to do something in our own strength, but by continually looking to the Lord to seek more and more of his strength, of his holiness. We confess and we repent from our sin, whether it's something we act out or something that we feel welling up inside of us. We cry out to God to remake us from the inside out. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And we strive by seeking to live wisely, by diligently, vigorously trying to discover all of the vulnerabilities where our frailty has a better opportunity for leading us into sin. So to summarize all of this, the gospel is not stoicism. This isn't about having desire rage in you and you just learn how to discipline it with white knuckles. This is about the gift of God, who gives you self-control. But this is our last topic that we have to think about. It doesn't come to everybody in the same way. It comes to married people in one way, and it comes to single people in another way. And so our third point is this: seek self-control one way or another. If you want to understand what Paul is saying here, really this boils down to a key question. Do you have the gift of continency? Are your desires contained? Do you recognize that you don't need to be married in this way? Now, this isn't so that you can have leisure or freedom from responsibilities of family life in order to pursue your own selfish desires. This is the whole purpose of this, is so that you can give yourself wholeheartedly to the kingdom. But if you don't have the gift of continency, then you need to pursue godly self-control by seeking sexual fulfillment in marriage to the degree that you can. Now, I understand that not everyone can, or that's not an option for everyone right now. I understand that. I will come back to that. But in general, what Paul is telling us is that to be wise in dealing with our sin, if we don't have this gift of continency, we need to be pursuing marriage. That's what's wise. That's what's vigilant. We can't allow the hijacker of sin to run free in our souls. We have to find a way to vigilantly deal with that. Again, it's a very good gift, our sexual desires, but it's hijacked. Westminster Larger Catechism number 138 actually says that one of the duties of upholding the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery, includes marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. And then in Larger Catechism question number 139, the sins forbidden by the seventh commandment include entangling vows of single life, to vow to be single when that's not a gift God has given you, or undue delay of marriage. Again, there are due reasons for delaying marriage, but undue delay of marriage, the scriptures are teaching us, is unwise, it's foolish. It's not living up to what God calls us to take a realistic understanding of ourselves and his word. The reason for this is that it is a sin to burn with passion. It's sin. That means that you are desiring something that would be sin if you were to have it. And those internal desires to have a sexual gratification from someone who is not your spouse is truly and properly sin. Now we have to separate out. The sexual desire is good, but the one that you are attaching to, if you're not married to that person, is where the sin is hijacking what is very good. And so you need to understand that if you don't have these desires contained, you need to be pursuing a godly marriage. Now, for married people, Paul is very clear. For married people, self-control is not celibacy in marriage. In fact, celibacy undermines your self-control. Paul calls us, the scriptures call us here, to give ourselves to our spouses so that Satan may not tempt us for our lack of self-control. This is what the scriptures teach us. We need to pursue self-control wherever we are, to whatever degree that we can, in whatever God has given us. Now, a few applications. The first one is this. Stop consuming pornography. I'm going to start with this one because it's universal, because it's so important, whether you are married or unmarried. Pornography is sin. It exploits another person lustfully. It's what Jesus calls adultery of the heart in Matthew chapter 5. That enough is right there, reasons that we should stop it. But Paul also illuminates another reason for avoiding pornography in this passage. What pornography does is it inflames the burning of your lust and at the same time diminishes your desire for an actual flesh and blood, real person spouse. And we see this happening. Young people are getting married later and later, and there may be due reasons for that in certain cases, but on the whole, it's not for good reasons. What's also surprising is that statistically, younger people are having less and less premarital sex. But again, this isn't for good reasons. The issue is because there is rampant pornography, where the desires are being fulfilled in some sense, but not in the way that God told us to fulfill those in marriage. Again, understand, your sex drive is a very good thing. God created it. He likes it. He calls it good. But he created it to be used only in one specific context, a lifelong covenant of marriage between one biological male and one biological female. Anything other than this is sin. Even trying to satisfy your desires from images on your television, computer, tablet, smartphone, magazines, or even your own imagination. It's sin. Stop. Part of pursuing self-control means doing everything you can to hold yourself accountable to others to avoid the sin of pornography. But a bigger part is to find the right place to express these sexual desires in marriage. Number two, for those of you who are married, give yourself to your spouses. Think of all the reasons that Paul gives, just one after another. You do this to protect your spouse and yourself from temptations to sexual immorality. You do this to fulfill the obligation that you promised to give to your spouse. You do this because you recognize that you gave away authority to your spouse. Don't defraud one another. But understand, and this is very important, this passage is not to be used as a weapon to take something from your spouse. Again, this drives us to be generous, to give to our spouses. It doesn't call us to use this to demand something, to take. This is about giving, not about taking. Your first requirement is to love and serve your spouse, and one of the ways is by giving yourself to your spouse. The other way is by not selfishly taking. Number three, don't unduly delay marriage, and don't pledge to avoid marriage altogether unless you have the gift of continency. The undue delay of marriage is unwise, and it's a sin. Because God has told us what we are supposed to do with these passions, this burning in our soul. We need to find the right place to express these, and God has given this to us in marriage. But this doesn't mean that you should marry the absolute first person you meet. There are good, healthy, right, due reasons for putting off marriage. Paul warns us in just a few verses, in verse 16, about marrying an unbeliever. He says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul warns us against being unequally yoked. It's not a good thing to find someone who doesn't love Jesus like you do. That's a due reason for delaying marriage. But what the scriptures say is to say we've got to deal seriously, sober-mindedly, vigilantly with our hearts. This is such a destructive thing, sexual immorality. And to take care of this, we need to be seeking out what the scriptures teach us about what a godly spouse is. And maybe that isn't aligning with what Hollywood teaches us that is, or what seems to be popular in the current culture. But we need to see what a godly spouse is and pursue that person. Does that mean you should prioritize your, or this does mean, however, so this doesn't mean that everyone can be married now, I get that. This does mean, however, that you should prioritize your purity over personal pursuits. You know, sometimes, especially right now, we want to pursue our education or our career or our savings or our hobbies, our travel, our ability to play video games endlessly. None of these are necessarily wrong in themselves. But the scriptures teach us that if you are allowing lust to rage in your body while you unduly delay marriage, you've got things turned around. You've got things upside down. You need to care about, take seriously, your purity. Again, before 9/11, no one took seriously how damaging a plane could be until they saw it happen and wished, whoa, if we had only taken more precautions. The question you need to ask yourself is, are you burning with this desire? If so, you need to try to get married to a godly spouse. This is especially true if you're using pornography to delay this, satisfy the urge in one sense and manage the burning. You need to put this to death and to seek a spouse. I want to say a word, though, to those of you who long to be married, but you don't have a godly, willing companion. Understand, this is not sin. This is suffering. It's a trial. It's an affliction. Whenever we're put in a situation that is not ideal, but it's not from sin, it's not sin. This is a case in terms of other like other forms of suffering that we need to cry out to the Lord and entrust ourselves to Him, to live faithfully as we wait upon Him, whether He provides us with the desire of our hearts or not. Now, this is similar to people who face illness, disability, married couples who are unable to conceive children biologically. These are the result of the fall, but they're not sin in themselves. Now, Jesus talked about the man born blind in John chapter 9, and people said, well, who sinned? He's got this condition. Did his parents sin or did he sin? And Jesus said, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God promises us that he will give us the grace to endure whatever trials he appoints for our lives. And ultimately, even this trial is not out of his control. And God promises that he is working all these things together for our good. Wherever that leads, you can trust the Lord. You do need to be pursuing marriage by whatever God gives you. But if he doesn't give it to you, seek to be faithful and entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. The fourth application point is for those of you who have the gift of continency. Those of you where the desires are contained, they're controlled. I want to encourage you, consider how God wants you to use this. He doesn't grant everyone this gift. This is a supernatural gift that God gives one kind to some people and another to others. God doesn't grant everyone this, but also this gift is not for you to use however you see fit. This gift is not for you to use to have freedom, leisure from the obligations of family life, to pursue whatever leisures you want to pursue. This is for the freedom for you to pursue the kingdom of God wholeheartedly, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, to be an independent agent for the kingdom of God in the way that Paul used his own freedom. Brothers and sisters, let me summarize this difficult text by reminding us that our time in this world is short. Our time in this world is short, and we are not guaranteed a thing. We're not guaranteed anything in this life, except for God's faithfulness to those who love him. You and I are called to live with an eye toward eternity. And that means that we have to realign the way that we look at things and evaluate threats and problems in the light that Scripture gives us. And when Scripture tells us that this good gift of our desires can be put to a very evil use that can cause great damage, we need to take that seriously. If you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, understand what this is calling us to is an experience of the grace of God through Him. But if you do know Jesus, live with a life, a view to eternity, to say that whatever it takes, even if it feels restrictive at times, as restrictive as the TSA, do whatever you need to protect yourself from the grave damage of Satan tempting you because of your lack of self-control into sexual immorality. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we pray that you would teach us to love you and follow you all the days of our lives. We ask that you would do this for our good and for Christ's glory, because we want holiness. Father, teach us to be aware of our frailties, aware of our weaknesses, aware of we are liable to fall, and teach us to be vigilant, to remove all of those vulnerabilities to the best degree that we can by the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit, and so that, Father, we can, trusting in your grace, seek to obey you more and more. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.